Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 31. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May our gracious God bless the reading and now the preaching and hearing of his word. If you've been with us as we've studied through 1 Corinthians over the past few months, you'll remember that the church in Corinth, to whom Paul writes this letter in the mid-50s AD, a church he had founded a few years ago, this church is not exactly a model church. In our study so far, we have seen the Apostle Paul be astonishingly gracious to this church. We've seen him be kind and encouraging. But we've also seen him serve up rebuke after rebuke to this hot mess of a church. We've seen Paul chastise the Corinthians for their quarreling, for their divisions, for their sexual immorality, for their failure to practice church discipline, for their petty lawsuits, for what Paul calls their puffed up or arrogant posture, for getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And most recently, we've seen that in chapter 12, which we considered last week, Paul has begun not quite rebuking, but at least correcting the way the Corinthians are approaching spiritual gifts. Remember, last week we saw that chapter 12 begins with the words, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." That seems to indicate that Paul is responding to the Corinthians' questions that they had sent to him in a prior letter about spiritual gifts or sort of Holy Spirit-empowered abilities that the Spirit gives to the members of Christ's body so that they can build up the church. We saw last week when we looked at chapter 12 that Paul really wanted to help the Corinthians understand spiritual gifts in light of this reality that the church is the body of Christ and that each of its members are to work together as an interdependent whole, concerned for the common good, and the body's growth. In chapter 14, Paul will continue his discussion of spiritual gifts and how they work in the life of the body of Christ by launching into detail about two specific gifts. So God willing, when we get into chapter 14 next week, we'll see Paul do a deep dive into the gift of tongues or languages, which is the Holy Spirit-inspired ability to speak in languages not naturally known to the speaker, most often in prayer to God, it seems. And Paul will also do a deep dive, not only into tongues, but also into the gift of prophecy, which is the ability to speak messages from God to his people. And it's very clear from chapters 12 to 14, this discourse on spiritual gifts, that the Corinthians are really excited about spiritual gifts, and especially about the gift of tongues. Paul will say in chapter 14 that the Corinthians are eager for this kind of manifestation of the Spirit when he empowers them to pray to God supernaturally in a language they don't know. And Paul seems to think these things are important too. He's content to spend a lot of this letter addressing this subject of spiritual gifts. But right in the middle of this section about spiritual gifts, Paul inserts our text this morning, chapter 13, which is, as you see, an exalted portrait, not of gifts, but of love. Look again at how Paul introduces this theme with the final words of chapter 12. Having talked for a chapter about spiritual gifts, he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." Paul's entree to this theme of love is that it is more excellent. It is higher, better, more important, more worthy of our wholehearted pursuit than the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians really, really want. Paul makes 3 points about love in our text. I'll mention each of them as we proceed. First, there in verses 1-3, Paul tells us that love is all important. That's our first point this morning. Love is not just important, not just very important. Love is all important. It is critical. It is essential. Look how Paul begins there in verse 1. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels." Now, speaking in the tongues of men and of angels is exactly what the Corinthians prized so highly. It does seem that the Holy Spirit had, in fact, given some of the Corinthians this ability to speak to God in tongues, in languages they didn't know, perhaps human, perhaps angelic. And that might sound really weird to us, but it's very clear that to them, speaking in tongues was an exhilarating, emotional, spiritual experience. If you really think about it, I think that would thrill you. It would thrill me if it really happened to us, that we're worshiping the Lord, maybe in church or maybe in private, and the Holy Spirit overtakes us, and suddenly we can speak Japanese, never having studied Japanese. And we begin pouring our heart out to God in Japanese in a way that's moving, in a way that Paul says in chapter 14 builds us up. If that happened to me, I think it would get me pretty fired up. And by the way, the Apostle Paul sees this idea of praying in tongues in the first century in this context as legitimate. Now, Paul says later in chapter 14 that Christians who speak in tongues are built up by the experience. And he even says that he speaks in tongues privately. Paul says that he speaks in tongues. Now, that's not to say that Paul would endorse all or any necessarily of the modern charismatic movement as legitimate. And God willing, we'll come to that next week when we look at chapter 14. But at least for the Corinthians, Paul still sees the gift of tongues as good and legitimate. But notice what he's saying about speaking in the tongues of men and angels. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Without love, your amazing, emotionally moving, clearly supernatural spiritual experience is meaningless, unhelpful, and probably annoying. It is tasteless and useless and empty in God's eyes. Paul goes on, look there in verse 2. Paul says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains." Now in chapter 12, Paul has already mentioned the spiritual gift of prophecy, which again we'll discuss next week, and the spiritual gift of knowledge, and the spiritual gift of faith, not saving faith that Jesus is Lord, which every Christian has, but the sort of spirit-empowered ability to ask God for something big that his spirit assures us that we will receive. Paul says in chapter 12 that God gives gifts like these, prophecy, knowledge, faith, to build up the church. In fact, one of Paul's points in chapter 14 will be that prophecy is way better than tongues in terms of building up the church, because prophecy is intelligible. Prophecy is a message from God in a language that the people around you understand. And so it's much more useful. But look what Paul says in verse 2. If I have prophecy, knowledge, faith, all these things to the nth degree, all prophecy, all faith, all knowledge, but have not love, I am nothing. Not I am lacking, but I am nothing. I do not please God. I am not contributing to the health of the church. Paul hammers the point home one more time. There in verse 3, he says, if I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, if I do all that, if I serve the most and give the most, if I exercise the most discipline, do the most deeds, write the biggest check, make the biggest sacrifice, but have not love, what does Paul say? Does he say, well, I could have done better? Does he say, well, there's something missing? No, he says, I gain nothing. Love is all important. In the 1960s sitcom, The Andy Griffith Show, one of the subplots revolves around a crazy mountain man named Ernest T. Bass, who wants to marry a respectable woman named Charlene. And Charlene is actually engaged to someone else. And in the Andy Griffith Show, Ernest T. Bass, this crazy mountain man, does all sorts of ridiculous things to get Charlene to marry him, including shouting at her through an open window in the middle of the night about how many chin-ups he can do, and kidnapping her at one point. Well, at one point in his attempts to get Charlene to reciprocate his love, Ernest T. Bass makes a concession. He says, Charlene, I'm a little mean, but I make up for it by being real healthy. Well, unsurprisingly, Charlene is not won over, because being real healthy does not make up for being a mean, weird mountain man who's trying to steal an already engaged woman. Christian, nothing can make up for a lack of love in God's eyes. There is no quality, no gift, no skill, no activity, no service that makes up for a lack of love. If you were the wisest, smartest, healthiest, richest, most successful, most popular, most disciplined version of yourself that you wish that you were, but you weren't loving, God would say that you are not better off in the end. And that's true. Do you notice how the context of the Corinthians situation impact our interpretation here? That's true, even if what you want is highly spiritual, right? If you are the elder with the answers, if you are the deaconess of everything, if you are the preacher par excellence, if you know the most Bible and the most theology and the most church history, right? If you're the busiest volunteer and the smartest Bible study contributor and the most disciplined quiet time observer and the most insightful counselor, if your church has the best liturgy and the best doctrine and the best programs and the best music, and you don't have love, none of it matters to God. Christian, don't let the pursuit of knowledge or giftedness or ministry or success or self-improvement or busyness eclipse your pursuit of love in every area of your life, because love is all important to God. Well, how do I know whether I'm loving? What does this love that you speak about look like? Well, that brings us to our second point there in verses 4-7. Verses 4-7 are really a description of love. Paul gives us a mix of about 15 qualities and actions of love in these verses. Some are positive, love is like this. Some are negative, love does not do this. And the main point of these verses, our second point, is that love is like... Well, let's actually look at the verses first before we finish that sentence, before we label this second point. So if you're taking notes, you can just write, love is like blank. We'll come back and fill that blank in. I look at the first two qualities there in verse 4. Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Let's start with that second one. Love is kind. A kindness seeks the good of someone else. Kindness is a benevolent and generous attitude, posture. Kindness smiles on and serves someone before they deserve it. Kindness delights to see another person flourish. Kindness says, what can I do here that would bless you? Love is kind. Now, as long as you are perfectly kind to me, and as long as you and I don't interact for very long, and as long as you don't displease or offend me, and as long as I'm not hangry, and I'm getting exactly what I want in the rest of my life, it is so easy for me to seem kind. It is not hard to pull off kindness for a few minutes with a stranger. But see, love is patient and kind. Christian, it's exactly when you are offended. It's exactly when you are sinned against, when you are annoyed, when you are overlooked, when you are required to make a sacrifice, that you find out whether your kindness is truly love. Because love is patient. The word means great tempered, in the sense of having a slowness toward anger, the opposite of having a short temper. Patience continues to be kind for the long haul. Patience endures offenses and keeps loving. In our day, people talk about micro offenses. I'm sure some people are micro offensive, but patience is the opposite of the attitude that is on the hunt for micro offenses against itself. Now, sometimes patience does confront about offenses, but patience is energized in its confrontation by kindness, not by punishing anger. Love is patient and kind. I look there at the next two descriptors. Love does not envy or boast. Envy and boasting both say, I am the most important. Envy says, I am most important and you have what I want, so I hate you and want what you have. Boasting says, I am most important and I have what I want. So I'll go ahead and rub that in your face. I'll advertise what's great about me and what I have. I'm boasting. But love says, God is most important. And I'm happy to treat you like you're more important. So if you have something great, I rejoice with you. And if I have something great, I don't need to wave it in your face. I just want to love you. When you're envious or boastful. It's easy to see that as a symptom of pride. Can you see that it's also a failure in love? Love does not envy or boast. Look there at the next quality, number 5. Love is not arrogant. The word for arrogant there is a word we've seen throughout 1 Corinthians. Often it's been translated as puffed up. Love does not have an inflated view of itself. Love is not always checking itself out, drawing attention to itself. Love is not like a puffed up balloon, so hypersensitive to any input that isn't flattering that might pop its ego balloon. Love is not puffed up. It is not arrogant. Next quality, number 6, love is not rude. Love acts appropriately and respectfully toward others. A love does not enjoy maliciously embarrassing or shaming others. A love knows the difference between friendly teasing and hurtful humiliation. A love is not rude. Number 7, love does not insist on its own way. Or as the Christian Standard Bible translates it, love is not self-seeking. Right? Love does not walk into a room or walk into a conversation or walk into a relationship and immediately ask, how can I get my way? What can all of you do for me? Love is not self-seeking. Number 8, love is not irritable. This is the flip side of patience. Love is not just one misstep away from being annoyed or put out or from blowing up. Love does not have a short fuse. Number 9, our translation has love is not resentful. Literally, this says love does not count up wrongdoings. Love is not a petty scorekeeper. Love does not constantly rehearse others' offenses in the shower. Love is not excited to drag other people to court, either in your mind or in conversation, because love is ready to rock with mountains of evidence of what you've done wrong. Now, Numbers 10 and 11, the next two are very important. Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, this picture of love that Paul is painting, it is astonishingly gracious and gentle and forbearing. Love is prone to forgive and overlook and absorb. But when Paul says love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather it rejoices with the truth, we're reminded that love is not the lack of a moral spine. Love does not take joy in what God calls evil, whether we would do that or others would do that evil. Rather, love rejoices in the ultimate triumph of what is good and true and right. This means that love does not enable evil forever. Love is not an eternal doormat for abuse. Love is not a refusal never to seek help or redress of wrongs. There in verse 7, we find the last 4 qualities. These are all things that love does. Paul says their love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, clearly, Paul's speaking poetically here. Love doesn't literally believe all things in the sense that it believes lies. It doesn't hope all things in the sense that it hopes that evil wins. Rather, I think Paul, here's what I think he's getting at. Notice that in this list, the 1st and the 4th items match. Right, bearing all things and enduring all things. Those are pretty similar. And both of them are about persevering in the face of hardship. And notice that the middle two kind of match. Believing and hoping. Both of them involve looking to our unseen God to keep going. I think Paul's point in mentioning these 4 in this way and saying all 4 times is that love does these 4 things in all circumstances. So love always bears and endures. Love does not stop loving in the face of all adversities. And because love always hopes and always believes, it always looks to the Lord for vindication. That's why it always endures and it always bears. So there we have our portrait of love in verses 4-7. That's what love looks like. Well, how should we fill in that blank? How should we label Paul's second point here? Paul is saying that love is like... Well, one way we could fill in the blank is to say that love is like not the Corinthians. Right? If you sort of parachute into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it's very easy to see this passage as sort of an idyllic, eternal description of love that fits in any context. And in a way, I think it is. But if you pick up 1 Corinthians and start reading from the beginning, by the time that you come to chapter 13, you can't help but see that Paul is painting love in this way in order to help the Corinthians see that they are not loving. I remember one summer when I was in college, I was interning and I moved into a new living situation at the beginning of the summer. And I was going to a college that was kind of known for its debate program. And I was having a conversation with one of the people that I was newly living with, and this person said, are you a debater? I said, no, I'm not part of the college debate team. And this person said, oh man, I had you pegged as a debater. And we kept talking for about 2 or 3 minutes, and we stayed on the subject of debate. And within 2 minutes, this person said, yeah, the debaters I know are like so arrogant and annoying. I kind of put two and two together. I was like, wow, okay, so you had me pegged as a debater, and debaters are, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, love is patient and kind, kind of like the opposite of how you sue each other at the drop of a hat and won't even wait for each other when you come to the Lord's Supper. Love is not puffed up. Paul has told the Corinthians they're puffed up. They're arrogant 4 times in this letter. Paul says love is not irritable. Right? Love does not divide into tribes like you have, Corinthians. Love endures all things. But you, Corinthians, won't even endure an inconvenience for the sake of your brother who has a different conscience than you about meat sacrificed to idols. Right? Paul's strategy here inclines me to mention one 16th characteristic of love, which Paul doesn't say out loud, but he's surely modeling for us. And it is that love confronts. Love confronts. Love does not pretend to forgive, but really just bottle everything up forever. Love does not pretend to overlook, but really just gossip about it later. Love does what Paul does all throughout 1 Corinthians 13, which is lovingly, gently confront. Because love loves others too much to leave them in the folly that ruins. What is love like? Love is like not the Corinthians. And friends, when I read these verses, I am forced to conclude that all too often, love is not like me either. And that's devastating news, because love is all important. And to fail in love is to fail in the most important thing. But the good news of the Bible is that the best label that we could give to point two, the best label for all that Paul says here about love, is that love is like Jesus. Love is like Jesus. Christian, do you understand that these verses, this is how Jesus treats you. This is what his heart in heaven is like toward you. Christian, Jesus is patient with you. Think of your countless sins. Think of your countless failures to love. Think of how long you have struggled with the same sins over and over and over and over. Think how patiently Jesus has forgiven and pursued you. Christian, Jesus is kind toward you. Haven't you tasted Jesus' kindness in his provision, in his gifts to you? Or haven't you sensed Jesus' kindness in his word to you, in the comfort that his spirit gives? Right? Don't you see Jesus' kindness all over the Gospels, how he takes the children in his arms, how he touches the lepers, how his heart yearns with compassion for the suffering, for those without a shepherd? Christian, do you see how Jesus has not puffed himself up over you, but instead emptied himself in love for you when he became a man and died for our sins? A friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, please understand the Bible teaches that Jesus loves you. Even now, as the Son of God who upholds everything by the word of his power, Jesus is showing you patience and kindness by giving you life and breath and everything. But listen, Jesus, because he is love, he does not rejoice at wrongdoing. He is patient and kind, but he is not indifferent or indulgent towards sin. He would be unloving if he were. Earlier this week, I was in an Uber Lyft, L-Y-F-T, with a Muslim Lyft driver, a very kind man, and enjoyed my talk with him. And as I find is true of many Muslim Lyft drivers in this area, this man was very willing to talk about spiritual things, to talk about his religion, Islam, and my religion, Christianity. And this man had a question for me. He said, "Why do you Christians believe that Almighty God, who could do anything he wants, needs to crucify his son to forgive you? Why can't God just forgive you?" And I said, this man's name was Muhammad. I said, "Muhammad, do you believe that Almighty God can lie?" And he thought about it. And he said, "No, it is impossible for God to lie." And I said, "Muhammad, if God forgives our sins without atoning for our sins, God is lying about our sins and about his glory. God is saying to the universe, sin against the only true and living God is not really a big deal, and God's unimpeachable glory and holiness is able to be compromised. And God will not lie. And so God crucified his son to atone for the sins of his people." Jesus is love, and Jesus does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus displays the truth about our sin and God's forgiving love for us when he dies on the cross. Friend, if you are compelled by this picture of love that Paul is painting, come to Jesus for forgiveness. He will wipe away all your wrongdoings by his blood. He will show you patience and kindness for eternity. Friend, if you're convicted by this picture of love, if you see in this picture that you are not so loving as you wish you were, come to Jesus. He is love incarnate. He will forgive you if you will trust in him. But friend, listen, if you don't, in the end, you will find that you are the wrongdoing, the evil that Jesus' love opposes forever in hell, because he is love. Friend, come to Jesus. What is love like? Love is like Jesus. Because as we heard from 1 John, God is love. And as we heard from the Nicene Creed, Jesus is God. Jesus is love incarnate. Point one, love is all important. Point two, love is like Jesus, the Savior of unloving sinners. A third and final point that Paul makes in our passage is this: love never ends. Love never ends. That's what Paul says there in verse 8. And this is where we learn why love is all important. This is why love is incomparably more important than the gifts of prophecy and tongues, or whatever else we might want or value as true spirituality. Paul says this in verses 8 to 10. He says, "As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge," the spiritual gift of specially revealed knowledge, "it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul is saying, look, whatever experience you have of God, whatever communion with Jesus you have by means of these spiritual gifts, your relationship with Jesus through these gifts, it's partial and it's temporary. That's not because tongues or prophecy or being given knowledge are bad, but it is to say that while Jesus is in heaven and we're here on earth, and God speaks to us in true but partial ways, our relationship with Jesus is not yet perfected. It is not yet the finished article. And so when the perfect comes, not the close of the biblical canon, but when Jesus returns from heaven to save his people and judge his enemies and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul gives two illustrations of this point there in verses 11 and 12. First, he says, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways, or literally just the ways of childhood, behind me. We hear that word childish and we think bad. Surely childishness is unloving, and children are often unloving. But Paul's point is that the ways of childhood are appropriate for children. They are appropriate for the young. They are appropriate for those who are not yet fully aged. It's only as a child becomes a man that the child leaves behind what was appropriate and good and right in childhood. A Christian, Paul is saying that our ways of knowing about God through the spiritual gifts, they're appropriate for the church's childhood, for this phase before Jesus comes back and brings God's saving purposes to full flower. But when Jesus comes, we will leave these gifts behind us. That's true of the specific gifts that Paul mentions. And friends, it's true of so much of our current way of relating to Jesus. I think of the strengths and the talents and the spiritual gifts that you bring to the church. One day the church will not need them because we'll be with Jesus. Right? One day no one will need anyone to stand up on a Sunday and use the Bible to show us our sin or to call us to repent or to remind us that Jesus loves us or to remind us to love Jesus, because we'll be with Jesus. And we'll be like Jesus. And so we will be loving like Jesus is loving. We'll leave the ways of childhood behind us. The second illustration is there in verse 12. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then when Jesus comes face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Do Christians truly know Jesus in this life? Yes, knowing Jesus through the Bible is the great joy of this life. But Paul is saying that that is the great joy of this life. There is a day coming when we will know Jesus, see Jesus, experience the glory of Jesus in a way that makes everything that we have seen and known in this life look like a dim reflection in a first century brass mirror, or like playing in a sandbox as a kid compared to growing up. The gifts the Corinthians so prize, they are partial and they are temporary. What does all this have to do with love? Well, Paul says, love, on the other hand, never ends. Love is the eternal way of knowing and being like Jesus that never stops. So, Christian, when you love, you are doing what you will be doing for all eternity. When you love, you are most like the God whose image you were created to reflect, the image you will reflect for all eternity. That is why love is all important, because love never ends. What does Paul say in the final verse of this chapter? He says, so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. When we put our faith in Jesus, we're trusting the God whose faithfulness will be our anchor forever. When we put our hope in Jesus, we're looking forward to the one who will be our joy forever. Faith and hope abide. They remain. They're not temporary like prophecy and tongues. But faith and hope do change when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, we won't walk by faith and not by sight. We'll walk with faith in the one we see. And we won't have hope in something that we don't yet have. We'll have never-ending hope that God's kindness will continue. Faith and hope are solid and abiding, more so than the spiritual gifts. But of these three, faith, hope, and love, Paul says the greatest of these is love. Christian, God loves you so much that he wants many things for you. He wants you to grow to be like him in many ways. The top of God's agenda for you is that you would grow in love. It's all important. It's the way that we reflect the image of Jesus, and it never ends. Brothers and sisters, everything that we have heard today has one very simple application, and it's there in the first two words of chapter 14. Look there. Paul says, pursue love. Pursue love. Pursue love. Make love the prime directive, the North Star, right? The great central ethic of your walk with Jesus. In every sphere, in every way, at every time, in every relationship, in your home, in your marriage, with your kids, with your friends, at your church, at your workplace, pursue love. Because Jesus, in love, has pursued you. Let's pray for God's help as we pursue the greatest of these things. Father, thank you for your great love given to us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would be truly thankful for all that you've done for us in him and for your everlasting love given to him, to us in him. Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in love as he is loving, to pursue love above all gifts. Lord, we pray that you would help us toward this end as we think on Christ's dying love for us in the Lord's Supper. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.